Today in part 3 of the battle with sin from the book of Romans, we explore dealing with sin and the new life in Romans 8. Do you feel pressure or freedom in Christ? Who's got your steering wheel and to what purpose? How do you deal with discouragement as opposed to hope in future glory? Here's Pastor Seth.
Okay, God, it did take you 20 years to get me to a place where I could recognize sin as sin in my life. And reading Romans 1, 2, and 3 was a good reminder of just the raw material out of which you have had to work to shape me. Romans 1, blue-collar sin, things that I should have been able to see in me years ago, but couldn't. White-collar sin, my heart and attitudes, my thoughts, many of which separate me from you. I go off in my own way. In Romans 3, how my mouth can be used even by Satan to bring discord and a hurt feelings. It was good to read those again and be reminded of just how much the wonder of your grace is for someone like me. Romans 4, I was reminded again, which was good, that there's not a chance of my good ever outweighing my bad. If Abraham and David couldn't do that, then I certainly can't. And yet, Romans 5, your surprising solution to my sin problem, that you declared me righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And then in Romans 6 and 7, I reminded again of the fight against sin, and it seems like it's been a long fight, a long battle. For so much of my years, I thought of Romans 6, I thought of the particular bullet points of things that I want to apply from that passage, which is a good thing, theological truths. But I think I miss a theological vision for my life from Romans 6, which is right there in that chapter. You took us back to my old life that you call death, and my new life, a life, the image of a cemetery, of coffin, and the question of why would I ever want to go back to that? That's a vision. And then the vision of that I once was in chains, a slave on a plantation or on a cargo ship rowing, that used to be me, and you freed me from that to someone who is free to love you and to love people and to be the man that you're trying to make me. I needed a vision of both those. No longer in the cemetery, no longer a slave. But when we did Romans 7 last week, that was a hard chapter. I did appreciate six things in the first half of that chapter that reminded me of why the battle with sin is so difficult. Each of those things made sense to me, and I resonated with those. But it's sort of like theological truth that I sort of went, I get this. But it didn't seem to move my heart all that much, at least until we got to the second half of Romans 7, where Paul went autobiographical and talked about his struggle with sin and the battle, and just sometimes the just mind-numbing confusion about why is this so cotton-picket hard. I resonated with Paul. The very thing I know I should do, I don't do. And that happens repeatedly. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I go back and do those again. And even though I know these things to be true, sometimes, and even though I know I shouldn't be discouraged, I should be humbled by this, that was a helpful thought, a helpful vision to me. But it seems like I run past discouragement to be demoralized in this battle instead of broken about sin. I'm glad we did end up with the question that he asked, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I related to that question, and I liked the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, that there is a solution to my sin dilemma. But then the very next sentence is, I see in my body that I am a slave to sin, and seems like it feels that way, and sometimes I'm a slave to God's law. At least there's good news there. I have some inclinations that you've planted in me that I want to do what's right. I didn't have those before. At least I have these two things set in front of me and I have choices. Now that appealed to my head. But it sort of left me kind of blah. I can almost hear heaven snickering. And then God shouting down, "Read on!" Which we will today, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now my mind goes usually to this, that I know there's no condemnation, at least from God's point of view, but I seem pretty good at bringing condemnation upon myself. And I have a picture here, a vision of these clouds coming in and sort of hanging over me and being demoralized in my sin and throwing a pity party. And am I ever going to be that much different than I was last week or last year or 5 years ago? And I'm reminded that those clouds are not clouds of your bringing. This is a blanket promise and a blanket statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Seth, if you think that thunderclouds are coming over the horizon and landing over you, they are not of my making. They're of your own making. Now, when I thought of this, I thought of years ago when my family moved to Houston, and they built the Astrodome in Houston. And the Astrodome was the first dome stadium in America. And it's pretty cool. If you've ever been to Houston and tried to go to a baseball game, it is just miserable for most of the year. But they built the Astrodome to where it's an enclosed and they air condition, and you can go there, and now it's like going to Angel Stadium watching the baseball game on most days. It's pretty cool. But when they first built the Astrodome, the engineers had a few struggles with sort of making this work. How do you air condition an arena that big in a climate that humid? And what happened at the first was little clouds would form inside the Astrodome and rain. And God says, "Seth, that's you. You make those clouds, not me." What this verse says is, from God's point of view, every day as a Christian, it's blue skies above. If I bring any clouds, if there are any clouds over me of condemnation, they are not of his making. Blue sky. That's a vision here that God gives to us, a theological vision. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the Bible used to do for me as I read it before I came to Christ, it reminded me of how I'm not measuring up. And I my pride jumped in and took that to mean I've got to try harder, and I've got to measure up. I've got to do better. I've got to scale this wall that seems almost unscalable to me. And those days are done. I can't scale a 20-foot wall that's covered with oil on my own. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Meaning, we now live by grace and not by law. I am accepted. There is no pressure to have to measure up. I don't have to try harder in order to get something. If I want to try harder, which is a good thing to obey God, it's because I want to please Him, not so I can be somebody. I am somebody. Verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he came as one of us but without the sin component, he condemned sin in the flesh. So those clouds of condemnation that used to come from God's point of view, they did come over somebody, but it was his son. And it rained on that day, so to speak, of Calvary, for 6 hours, as our condemnation fell upon his shoulders on that dark, cloudy day. Verse 4, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. These words help me. No condemnation, blue skies. I'm ready to walk again. But as I walk again, I know I'm walking right back in this battle of flesh and spirit, of what my human nature wants to do apart from you, and what I want to do as one of your followers, flesh and spirit. Would you help me here to understand this? What's going on in this battle? And I can almost hear God say, read on! For verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, meaning man's nature under man's control, and it looks something like this. I know what I need. I know what I want. And I deserve it. And I'm going to go get it. And if anybody gets in my way, watch out. That is the predominant bottom line of the person living in the flesh. Now, there are a lot of things second to that that are good things. I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good husband. I want to be good at work. I want to do some nice things for other people. But the fundamental driver in my life is me. That's the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, our mind, our thoughts wrap around that central idea of how can I work harder to get the people in my life to come through for me? How can I get you to make me feel better about myself, even if it costs you not feeling so good about yourself? Those who live according to the Spirit, very different life. Set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I'm talking to somebody, how can I be a blessing to them? How can I help them feel better about their life? How can I be an encouragement to you? This is a very different way of life, and it really has to do with who's got the steering wheel of my life. I got my hands on the steering wheel, or have I taken the steering wheel and said, Jesus, please take the steering wheel, because every time I put my hands on that wheel, it moves back in this direction. The car always veers in the wrong direction. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Now, sometimes that's physical death. But to set the mind on the flesh, to be relating to people with the hidden goal, sometimes unaware that I want to feel better about me in this situation, leads to death, meaning a cul-de-sac. Misunderstandings, miscommunications, conflict, drama. Sometimes I drive my car into a ditch, or I don't want to talk to somebody, or I avoid somebody. Sometimes I drive my car off a cliff. Used to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Can I really focus on somebody else more than myself? Is that really possible? And God says, yes. That's what I'm trying to do in you. And you will find, paradoxically, the very life that you're looking for if you move in that direction. Verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit of Christ comes into our life at conversion. Jesus comes into our life to sit on the throne. The Holy Spirit comes right in there to convict me of sin, to whisper to me about that I am a child of God, to give me wisdom, to help me, to empower me against going back to the life of the flesh. If Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Again, he's giving us a vision, again, of the old life was death, cemetery, coffin, headstones. You don't want to go back to that, Seth. The life, do not put your hands on the steering wheel of your life. Over here, alive. You are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to that. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's an image there. The cemetery, death. Why would I want to go back there? I am not going to put my hands back on this steering wheel. That is a bad idea, no matter how pleasant it may look, and no matter how I may think at any given moment, that is a good idea. I'm going to run my car into a cul-de-sac or into a ditch once again. Now, when I think of that, I think, well, God, it seems like there are a lot of times I grab that steering wheel again. Most of the time, nobody really sees me doing that, I don't think. But I know it. Maybe we call it secret sin, hidden sin. Or maybe in relationship, I'm very clever or think I'm very clever. I'm going to feel better about me. And sometimes this gets so discouraging. God, I don't want to be this way, and yet I keep going back to this way. And I can almost feel like I know I'm not condemned. I got that, blue skies, not condemned. But I still feel sort of like the biggest loser, the biggest spiritual loser. Or sometimes I feel like the weakest link in the Christian chain. Remember that TV show, The Weakest Link? Sometimes it seems like that. Blue skies, yes. Loser, maybe. And I can almost hear heaven say, read on. Another vision, Seth, a theological vision you need. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. A picture of a father and a son. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of sonship. Not just that I am a son of God as a theological truth. That's good. I'm glad for that. But the spirit of sonship, he says. The father who wants to be with the son and the son who wants to be with the father. You have that vision? The spirit of sonship. You receive the spirit of sonship when we cry, Abba, Father. And the word Abba is the Aramaic word that means papa, daddy. This is in 6 months from now, Charlotte looking up at Mark and saying, Papa, daddy. That's a vision. Do you see it? Can you see your heavenly Father whispering that to you with great delight? The spirit of sonship. I'm glad you're my boy. I'm glad you're my girl, is the vision here. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not the biggest loser, not the weakest link, not the spiritual loser, but a child of God. Two very different visions. If children then, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now another vision here. I have this picture in my mind of those old black and white movies that I think of the golden age of Hollywood. 1939, 1940, 1941, 42. And these great movies. And there's in my image, I have several movies I can't remember the name of. But there's a large attorney's office, and the relatives have all come for the reading of the will, and they're sitting in a circle. And the attorney's about to open the will and read this, and all the people who are going to get something out of the will are there to hear it. That's the image here that Paul uses here. He says, you are heirs of God. In other words, you are sitting in the attorney's office, about to have the reading of the will as if God was dead, and he is bequeathing to you all of the blessings that he has to give. You're in the room. It's not just that you're by yourself and you're going to get a check in the mail. You are in the room, and then heirs of God, but there's more. Seated next to you as a fellow heir is Jesus Christ himself. That's a vision. It tells you something about your value and importance to him. Yeah, whenever I think about that I'm the spiritual loser and the weakest link and I'm alone, does this have the power to pick me up again and to move me ahead? Is this more than just a theological truth to remember, but a vision with which to cast my eyes and to set my heart on and to move forward? Yes. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, okay, Lord, I get this part here. And I appreciate this. Father to son, Papa, heirs with you. I can see you've been working a long time in this arena with me. And there are times where it's this very image that sort of picks me up again and gets me moving forward. But this last thing you mentioned here has always been a puzzle to me. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It seems like as I live my life, there are times where we go through sort of, I don't know, maybe you call it, at the Gatcha home, we call this first world suffering, as opposed to second world suffering where ISIS is 20 minutes behind and gaining ground. First world suffering. And sometimes life is really hard. And when life gets really hard and I suffer, it's easy to lose the vision that you love me. It seems like I either go towards the vision of you love me, or I go to this vision of suffering, and the question is, where are you? And you hint at something here. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Meaning, does it really take suffering? Really? To make me the person that I want to be? Is that what you're saying here? And that while that's happening, I'm to hold on to a vision of your love for me while you're doing surgery that's needed on me to change me to be the man I want to be? Is that what you're saying here? And I can almost hear God saying, read on. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, there's another vision. We're aware of our present sufferings. What we're not aware of is what he says, a glory that will be revealed in us, meaning that one day people will see you as the finished product. Where all of that flesh, battle with spirit, is gone. And now I look a whole lot like Jesus Christ. And the life of Christ shines with me, shines through me. Now, God, I really don't know about that. And I don't know if I really am willing to go through the kind of suffering for you to change that. I'd rather what you do is make me what I think of as a 0.2 person, where can I have the life that I want? And won't you help me to get it? I'd rather pursue what I want and what I need and what I can see that I think would fulfill me with your help. Is that not an option? And I can hear God saying, oh, no, 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 no. You are on the wrong side of the stage, even with my help. I'm trying to make you a 0.1 person where what drives you the most is not how you feel and what you think you need and what you're going to get out of every interchange you have with people, but where your heart is lifted up on things above, not on things of the earth. To please me, to live for me and my purposes, and to take my purposes through how you relate to people in your world to make a difference. That is what I'm trying to do in you. And it's going to necessitate hardship and suffering. There's no way around that, what our passage here in Romans 8 says. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Same thing he's just said in the verse before. One day, creation will finally see God's people shining with the same aura of Jesus Christ living in them. The creation was subjected to frustration. That's the world we live in. It is a frustrating world that we live in, is what he's saying here. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, meaning that life isn't working like I want to. I can't make it work like I want to, no matter how hard I try. It's not just the effects of making my life work like I can, but it's the driver of trying to make my life work. I'm in bondage to decay. Brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, meaning people, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I got a chance to witness the birth of all three of my children, and I know I have heard the groaning as in the pains of childbirth from my beloved. And that's a pretty good image here. This kind of groaning is the kind of groaning that sits up at night when you try to go to sleep and can't go to sleep, and you go, I'm just so tired of this marriage. I'm so tired of my teenager and his attitude towards me. I'm so weary of my adult child who just keeps making mistake after mistake after mistake. I'm so tired of just living from paycheck to paycheck to paycheck, barely making it. It's that kind of groaning. I just cannot get the life that I want. It's that kind of groaning he's talking about. Now, what Paul would say, my image for this is bad groaning. I am going to groan to some extent as long as I'm committed first to have life my way. I set myself up for what I'm going to call bad groaning. But there's a good groaning, which he addresses next. Not only so, we ourselves, meaning God's children, who have the first fruits of the Spirit living in us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. This is a very different groaning. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. What is he talking about? What do I groan for as a Christian? I groan for a closer relationship with God. I groan for the day when I will be done with this flesh and spirit battle. I groan for the day when my commitment to be a 0.2 person is over and instead I'm a 0.1 person. But all of those things are not going to happen to the extent I want them to in this world. And therefore, I will groan. And that's a good thing. I should groan. There's nothing wrong with groaning for the things of which God has promised to me, but I won't have yet until heaven. Good groaning is the same as unmet longings, but that which we eagerly await for, one day we will have. This is completely different from bad groaning. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, when this whole mess will be over. In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? I hope for things that I cannot have right now, but I will have one day in heaven fully. That's a good hope. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Okay. I'm going to experience suffering. I'm going to experience difficulty. I get that. There's no way around that. And apparently it's what I need in the battle with flesh and spirit and the battle to move from being a 0.2 person to a 0.1 person. I get that. But when suffering occurs, it's easy for me to think that you've sort of abandoned my ship and you're off doing something else. Where are you? What are you doing? And it's as if God says to me, read on. Read on. Exactly. Read on. I haven't abandoned you, Seth. I am working redemptively in you. Read ahead. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Seth, while you are suffering and you're tempted to think that I'm a million miles away, my spirit is standing before my throne interceding for you. That you will get the things that I'm trying to build into you, even though you think I'm a million miles away. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, this next verse is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, but I hope you hear it now in its context. The context is the battle with flesh and spirit, point two person, point one person, and this difficulty of suffering. Now we come to 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Again, this is a blanket statement and a blanket promise. So even in the worst things that we go through, is that true? Is that true even with the things that I can't figure out why? Is this true even when I can't see good? Is this verse true even when people ask me, Seth, what good is it? What I can't possibly see good in the death of my child. Can you explain that to me? Is that verse still true? Are you working that redemptively that no matter what kind of pain and suffering people go through, they can hang an anchor on that verse? God says, yes, I am working redemptively. And most of the time, in the things that are the hardest suffering, you won't see and may never see until heaven the good that I'm bringing about. But I want you to know this. It's coming. You can bank on it. Those whom God foreknew, long before we existed, God had a plan for human nature. He wanted people to enjoy the love of Father, Son, and Spirit. He wanted to make people that we would enjoy that. But he also knew that we as a human race would go way off on our own, rebel against him, live for ourselves fundamentally first. And he put a plan in motion long before Adam showed up. Foreknew that which he predestined. You say, I wish I knew more about predestination. Come hear Lance speak on Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'll hear more about that. Although you're not going to be here enough to satisfy your questions.
True that.
Predestined to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of his son. That part we can understand. Suffering has to do with this. It's not suffering or does God love me? Or God loves me and there's no suffering. God does love me. There is suffering. And the purpose is to make us like Christ, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. From start to finish, Seth, you can bank on my plan eventually working. Hang your hat on it. Set your anchor. Okay. Flesh, spirit. No clouds, no condemnation, blue skies. Person number two, committed to myself first. Person number one, requires suffering. You haven't left us, you are with us. You are working redemptively, even though I can't see it. I can bank on that. I got that. Now, that answers my head questions. But as I sit here, I think I need more than just theological truths if I'm going to live well. And it's almost like I can hear God saying one more time, read on. It's true. You do need theological truth. But as I've already done several times in this passage, God is saying, you also need theological vision. And he gives us one of the great ones in all the Bible as he finishes Romans 8. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? If everybody in your life walks out because they think you're a spiritual loser, there's one person that's not going to walk out. When I played Little League football, I was the littlest kid on the team, but I was lightning quick. But for some reason, my coach asked me to play defensive end for a little bit. And I'd never played defensive end, had no coaching as a defensive end. So I'm out on the end of the line. I'm looking back at the quarterback in the backfield. And they send a guy out in motion who I think is going to run out for a pass. They snap the ball. I go across the line of scrimmage, and the quarterback is looking right at me. He's going to run a play my way. My goal as a defensive end is to contain the play inside. The next thing I knew, something from to my left hit me like a dump truck. And I am sitting on my hind end. And as I gather myself and try to see what's going on instead of the stars that are running around me, I see the entire backfield for the other team heading around my position and down the sideline about 60 yards for a touchdown. Now, at that moment, I felt like the biggest loser. I thought, I probably could not have screwed this play up any more than I did. And all the other players had been running down the field, and there I was sitting at midfield all by myself. You know, it reminded me of that Southwest commercial. Want to get away? I sort of wish that the football field would just kind of open up and let me kind of go down in there and cover up until everybody left. Then I could come crawling out of the field, find my car, and go. I mean, I was just humiliated, feeling like the biggest loser. I sat there on the field, and I happened to look over, and my dad was the only one looking at me. And he just gave me that kind of nod that every son wants his father to give him. He just sort of gave me that knowing nod that said to me, it's going to be okay. I'm still with you. Still in your court. That's what God says here in verse 31. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? That's the proof that I am not going to walk out on you, Seth. I'm committed to this thing even when sometimes you aren't committed. I'm going to get you to the final destination. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for you? In other words, there is no double jeopardy with God. You cannot be tried for the same crime more than once. That trial has already taken place. The condemned went off for execution. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And here, Paul's just kind of reaching for as many different big third world problems as he can think of. Crisis. Can any of these separate you from God? The answer is no. As it is written, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's hard living in this world. It feels sometimes like this is true. And then Paul says, but no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In your fight, Seth, against with flesh and spirit, person number two, person number one, with role of suffering, there's coming a day here where he says you are going to be standing on the field of battle. And there's going to be a carnage of people all around you. And the haze of battle will still hang in the air. And there you will be, sword in hand, weary from the fight, but still standing. It's a vision. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Seth, try to rack your brain of every contingency that you could possibly think of. That somehow I am going to be removed from the process in your life to where I'll finally go, oh, I never saw that coming. How could Seth be that stupid? I'm done. He said, I threw 7 things at you earlier. I threw 10 things at you here. None of those things are going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What I began in you, I am going to finish. I say, you know, God, I think I'm getting a vision here. I can see that one day I will be standing on a battlefield. And the battle is weary. And I will still be holding a sword. And the haze of battle and carnage may be all around me. But you are going to finish what you started with me. Let's pray together. Father, in this fight with sin, spirit and flesh, in this fight with person number two, my way, and person number one on the steering wheel, in this fight with the difficulties of suffering in this world, you are a God who is working redemptively in our lives and in my life. And no matter how things may appear at any given moment, how bleak, you are going to finish what you started with your people. And when we finally get to the finish line, we'll be so glad you did.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.